If everyone can hear me, we're going to do a redemptive historical study of rain. So I anticipate you've not done this before. Maybe you have, if you've done all the redemptive historical studies there are to do already. But we're going to be thinking about common grace this morning. And so let's open to Matthew chapter 5, which is a very important passage for that, where Jesus enjoins us to love our enemies. It's interesting that our sermon text and our Sunday school are on passages like these. I didn't actually intend that. But Matthew chapter 5, verses 43-48. We'll read this and we'll pray and we'll start with our class. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust," or the righteous, the unrighteous. "For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Let's ask for God's blessing on our class together. Father, we thank you that you are this kind of God, that your character is such that you shine your sun on those who are good and evil. You pour out rain on the just and the unjust alike. We ask that we would have hearts that are patterned after that kind of love, that we don't just love the ones that love us, but that we also love those who do evil to us. And we thank you that you, in the fullness of time, have sent your Son to fulfill all the longings, all of the desires of Israel. And we thank you that we get to be partakers of this kingdom. Humble us as your church, Lord. Make us not proud and boastful about our position in this grand story, but servants of all, O Lord, and humbled to be able to partake of this kingdom. We thank you for your mercy this morning, and we ask that we would see clearly what your scriptures have for us in this study. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we will be moving through quite a few passages. I said as we were starting and everyone was getting their seats that this is, in a certain sense, a redemptive historical study of rain, but there's a reason for it. It's not just that it was raining this week and I thought, we need to know about rain. There's a reason behind it. So flip in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis 2, we'll see what the environment was like at the beginning of history. Genesis 2, verses 5 to 8 say, "When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord had not caused it to rain on the land, there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land, and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature." So we see right at the beginning of the story, there's this tethering between the way the world is irrigated and the life of humanity. It's answering some questions about, you know, was there rain, was there irrigation at the beginning of time? And it says that there wasn't certain kinds of plants because he did not water it the way we see rain coming now. That's the very, very beginning of the story of humanity. God causes life and breath to enter into the creature. But we need to flip forward in the story, and we'll look at a passage that really informs rain and how God chose to water the land of Canaan. So let's flip forward to Deuteronomy now. Deuteronomy 11. Deuteronomy 11, verses 8 to 17. We'll settle into this passage a little bit more. You remember that the five books of Deuteronomy, the five books of the law ending in Deuteronomy, are all anticipatory of Canaan. They're not in Canaan yet. So there are all kinds of codes and patterns of life set up for a very unique people in a very unique situation, and they're all anticipating this moment where they're going to break into the land, when they're going to live in this place that is a type and that will point forward to something else. But they haven't gotten there yet, and so they're getting these codes and these expectations of what life in that land will be like. So one of those things is verse 8 of Deuteronomy 11. You shall therefore keep the whole commandment that I command you today, that you may be strong and go in and take possession of the land that you are going over to possess, that you may live long in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to give to them and to their offspring a land flowing with milk and honey. And now he's going to make a very important distinction. Verse 10, the land that you are entering to take possession of it is not like the land of Egypt from which you have come, where you sowed your seed and irrigated it, like a garden of vegetables. But the land that you're going over to possess is a land of hills and valleys, which drinks water by the rain of heaven. I think that's very beautifully put. A land, verse 12, that the Lord your God cares for. The eyes of the Lord your God are always upon it, from the beginning of the year to the end of the year. And so there are these differences between even just the geography of Egypt and the environment of Canaan. It's very hard to produce vegetation according to these sets of passages in Deuteronomy. It's a land that takes a lot of work, and you have to bring water kind of by force, by manpower, to water things. But the land of Canaan is drinking the irrigation from heaven. God will shower the rain. And I want to think about these two environments as kind of regions that God is starting to delineate, the differences between where they came from and where they're headed. You can think about, and we'll see this more clearly as we go through the study, you can think about Israel or Canaan as this region that has its own kind of sets of rules and of regulations, almost like a snow globe that you would live inside of. There's an environment here, and there's a set of things that are specific to this land. So in Canaan specifically, God is saying, this is what happens. It's not like Egypt. There's a difference between the two things. There's almost this dome of favor that's enveloping Canaan, and God's eyes, it says, are on it all the time. This is a description of God's blessing on this place. This is a unique place where God's favor rests. His eyes are always on Canaan, according to the passage. But they are brought in completely graciously, not because they were a great nation, not because they were great in number, but because God has set his favor on them, right? They're brought into this controlled environment, this environment where rain flows from heaven, and the conditions of the rain falling is actually their obedience and their disobedience. Let's continue reading Deuteronomy 11, verse 13. If you will indeed obey my commandments that I command you today, to love the Lord your God, to serve him with all your heart, with all your soul, he will give the rain for your land in season, the early rain and the later rain, that you may gather in your grain and your wine and your oil. He will give grass in your fields for your livestock, and you shall not eat, and you shall eat and be full. So if there's a famine in the land of Israel, what do you expect has gone wrong? Disobedience, right? You should read the stories, for instance, the story of Ruth, when there was a famine in the land, and the father of the father-in-law of Ruth, so Naomi and her husband move out, right, to look for a land that has water. You should read that story with this in mind, that surely Israel has disobeyed and the Lord has shut off the heavens. Imagine if when you were disobedient to the Lord in terms of his commandments, your sprinkling system shut off. Or imagine when you were disruptive in your home or did the wrong thing towards your family members, the power suddenly shut off. That's the kind of That's the kind of environment that the Lord is saying is unique about Canaan. He gives rain in the land, in this environment. It's almost like the Truman Show, if you remember that movie, where like there's a specific place that's rained under the conditions that God controls. And obedience leads to plentiful life. The land that has water in this time is a land that has life, and no water means death. It will be cut off. Verse 16 of Deuteronomy 11, "Take care lest your heart be deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you. He will shut up the heavens." Okay, this is what happens in the event of disobedience. "He will shut up the heavens so there will be no rain. The land will yield no fruit, and you will perish quickly off the good land the Lord is giving you." And so you can picture this field. If you look out and the fields are dry and cracking, parched, something has gone wrong in Israel. They have not kept the commandments of the Lord their God. They have not lived in accordance with his ordinances. Now a passage that is very famously misunderstood. Let's turn to the book of 2 Chronicles, two chapters in 2 Chronicles which refer to rain and the Lord's relationship with this land and his people. 2 Chronicles. And you remember the context of chapter 6, 2 Chronicles chapter 6, is that Solomon is setting up this holy temple, this environment, and he's praying all of these blessings. He's asking God to act in certain ways in relation to this very specific and unique temple. 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 26. "When heaven is shut up and there is no rain, because they," that is his people, "have sinned against you, if they pray toward this place and acknowledge your name and turn from their sin when you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel, when you teach them the good way in which they should walk and grant rain upon your land, which you have given to your people as an inheritance." And so now this temple becomes this location of mediation for the people. If they've disobeyed, the rain has been shut off in the land. If they pray in the direction of the temple, God will hear their prayers and he will open the heavens again and shower the land. I hope to not ruffle too many feathers. I think most of us read these passages in the same way. Let's look at 2 Chronicles chapter 7. Next chapter over, verses 13 and 14. "When I shut up the heavens so there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land." My wife, when she sees the verse out of context, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me," she gets a little bit upset, because very rarely are the verses before it that say, "I have learned contentment in all situations. I can live with nothing and I'm okay. And then I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Those two things aren't usually put together. And I think it's similar with this verse. It gets posted in a lot of places totally out of context. What is the land that will be healed? Nationwide repentance. What's the land?
Israel,
right? So it's probably not a verse that we should read, for instance, as Americans and say, we need to, as a corporate body, repent for the sins that we have raised up into heaven, and God will heal our land if we do this, in the same way that we wouldn't want to be looking at Philippians 4, verses 11, or the verse from Philippians 4 that says, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me," and expect that to be kind of a non-contextual reference. So those are periods of time when the temple is being erected. Solomon is building it, and these are the things that the specifications that go along with the temple. Let's flip forward now again in redemptive history to the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 3. when you read the prophets, it's important to also be reading earlier portions of the Bible because they interconnect. If you read it in kind of a blank way with nothing in your mind in the background, it's not as helpful. But if you read the prophets with these kinds of passages in your mind, it really it shows you what they're doing. Jeremiah chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. This is kind of devastating. If a man divorces his wife and she goes from him and becomes another man's wife, will he return to her? Would not that land be greatly polluted? You have played the whore with many lovers, and would you return to me, declares the Lord? Lift up your eyes to the bare heights and see, where have you not been ravished? By the waysides you have sat awaiting lovers. Like an Arab in the wilderness, you have polluted the land with your vile whoredom. It's a very serious way of speaking. Therefore the showers have been withheld. The spring rain has not come. Yet you have the forehead of a whore. You refuse to be ashamed. Have you not just now called to me, my father? You are the friend of my youth. Will he be angry forever? Will he be indignant to the end? Behold, you have spoken, but you have done all the evil that you could. This is a very serious indictment of Israel. And you know that he's calling to mind the previous things that God has said about Israel and the land. If they are obedient and if they live in accordance with all the commandments that have been written, God will shower his rain on this environment. But the rain is for the righteous, is the point. The rain is for those who are in a right relationship with God, who are keeping all of his commandments. And that is not true of those. And so the prophets come in these later years and they bring against Israel the expectations of the earlier books. They say to them, you have not lived according to what God has commanded in the law. And they bring this indictment. Now, it's interesting, as you read through the five books of the law, there are a few different kinds that defile the land. Okay, this one mentions what kind of relationship defiles the land. Illicit sexual unions, right? Prostitution and different kinds of adultery defile the land. So there's all kinds of laws about people who are found in adultery and why they need to be cut off, because in the five books of Moses, the one who does these things defiles the land. There's another kind of defiling that is the one who sets out to murder someone with evil intent. If it's premeditated, according to the books of the law, the blood, interestingly, right? The life is in the blood, according to the scriptures. And if you shed blood and the body is there, God will see it and it will defile the land. It will defile that that place. And Israel is being accused of one of these sins that's defiling their land. Numbers 35 is that passage, 35:33. You shall not pollute the land in which you live, for blood pollutes the land. No atonement can be made for the land, for the blood that is shed in it, except by the blood of the one who shed it. But here, it's adultery that's polluting the land. And verses 1 and 2 of Hosea 10 speak about another kind of this kind of relationship. Sow for yourselves, reap steadfast love, Hosea 10, verse 12. Break up your fallow ground, for it is the time to seek the Lord, that he may come and rain righteousness upon you. Here's another kind of reference to sowing righteousness and then reaping and gaining righteousness as a rain from the heavens. You sow it and it is then gifted to you by God. Another reference from the book of Amos, and then I'll pause for questions about the Old Testament. Amos chapter 4, verses 6 to 8. I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your places. If your teeth are really clean, that's a bad thing in this passage. So this is not speaking about dentistry and perfectly kind of clean teeth in terms of getting rid of all of the extra things. People are so hungry in this place that they've licked all those last things left in their teeth. I gave you cleanness of teeth, lack of bread in all your places. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I also withheld the rain from you when there were yet 3 months to the harvest. I would send rain on one city and so send no rain on another. Again, this kind of environment where it's a very specific punishment from God, rain being showered on a specific environment based on God's response to what has happened. One field would have rain, the field on which it did not rain would wither. So two or three cities would wander to another city to drink water and would not be satisfied. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. Okay, with all that background in mind, any questions before we flip forward? Yes, Dan. Nope, that's correct. Yeah, yeah. It's likely that Israel did both, that they had prostitutes in the land, but that was only a very small reflection of the idolatry that was happening surrounding them. And when it speaks about, you know, he says, "Where have you not gone and done this evil deed?" He's talking about taking idols up into these different crags and mountains and worshiping in a way the Lord has not commanded. So yeah, I think idolatry. Yes. Yeah.
I'm wondering
about other examples. Yes, absolutely. Yeah, so rain has to be just sufficient for the harvest. That's what is happening. And if you get too much rain, like it rains for 40 days, it will destroy the whole world. And so, yeah, it can certainly be a judgment as well. But what I'm trying to highlight in this study as we move through it is, number one, that God's favor is very specific. His eyes are on a region, and this relationship between the covenant faithfulness of Israel and the pouring out of rain is bound to this environment, and it's in the covenantal environment that these things are being spoken. So let's flip then, unless there are any questions. Yes, Steve.
Going back to your snow globe.
Mm-hmm. In terms of the kinds of passages that are being spoken of, the difference, for instance, between Israel and Egypt, it would be outside of that. Yeah. Very true. Yeah. I think Israel is humanity in miniature. So in the same way that Adam represents all mankind, there is a covenant with Israel that's very specific. But it's an anticipation. For instance, the book of Romans says Jew and Gentile have these expectations, the law of God written on their heart. And so I think those are the kinds of things in terms of there is a very specifically bound expectation of Israel. But I think the Lord holds the world to some of these expectations as well. Any other questions before we flip to the book of Matthew? Okay, Matthew chapter 5. We read this as we began. You remember that as Israel was anticipating, like we said, in the five books of Moses coming into the land of Canaan, they were not supposed to have pity, it says, on their enemies. They were supposed to bring the righteous condemnation of God on the peoples of that land and purge the land that was there. And so 5:43 begins, "You have heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." So why is it surprising then that God sends rain this way? If you're hearing this from the background that we've been reading in terms of the Old Testament, who should get the rain?
Just.
The just, yeah. The unjust, what was the treatment that they got in terms of rain?
No rain.
Dried up rain. The heavens were dried up and there was no pouring out. But Jesus is saying our Father in heaven shines his sun and gives rain to both the evil and the good. And we are supposed to be like him in this. Now, a lot of Reformed theologians have picked up on this and talked about something called common grace. And that simply means that God is willing to show kindness in a shared way, in a way that different peoples have his generosity. There is redemptive grace. There is special, specific grace, which transforms and brings about salvation, irresistible grace. But God is also merciful to the just and to the unjust. He showers his rain. He irrigates all nations with water, unlike the relationship with Israel, which was dependent upon righteousness and justice. And so I think Jesus is not necessarily saying that the old covenant there was no common grace, but he's teaching something about the arrival of his kingdom that is unique in this. He's bringing something to its fullness, and he's telling us something about the way that God shines his favor. And I think he's informing us as the church then with how we should treat our enemies. Verse 46, if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you only greet your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So I wanted to finish and kind of summarize some of the things that come up from these different passages then. So God's favor reigned in a specific way on what land, according to the passage of the Old Testament? Israel, right? So there was this unique... This will not be big enough. Unique reign that's spoken of in covenantal context. But something else is being told to us in the book of Matthew, that God shines his sun and gives his rain to all people, to the just and the unjust alike. So now what's clear is the just and the unjust receive his favor. You can imagine if you were an Israelite in this environment, and you knew the specific favor of God in this promise to shine rain and to bring about the irrigation of your land based on your relationship with him. This would make you uncomfortable, and there is a disruption in that sense of the new order of things that Christ is bringing in, because as we've said, there isn't a contradiction between the old and the new. There's a developing, unfolding nature of redemptive history. What is anticipated in the old is brought to its fruition in the new. God has always said that he's going to be a God of all nations. All nations will stream into Israel. But when we find that fulfillment in the New Testament, it can be a little bit surprising the way that God brings that about. And that's one of the things that I will be thinking about as we finish up our class with the last few sessions together, that the fulfillment of God in the New Testament is always a little bit, it seems a little slanted. It's not just one-to-one promise and fulfillment, old to new. There's some new things that are surprising. And I think the relationship between the rain and God's favor on a specific land is unique. So I want to ask you, where is your land as a church? Yeah. Where is your inheritance? Yeah. There is, what does the book of Hebrews say about our cities? Where is our city? We have no earthly city, according to the book of Hebrews. You have a heavenly inheritance. that can't be taken from you, and that's where you set your eyes. God set his eyes on Canaan. We set our eyes on that future place, on that future environment. And we are pilgrims in that sense. The example of Abraham longing for and looking forward to the land that he had not yet received by, he had seen it, he had it by faith, but his eyes had not set on it, is a similar relationship we have. We don't have this unique relationship with an earthly land that God is promising to us as the church. We live in this time when we're looking forward to our inheritance, a future realm that is secure for us, that our righteousness doesn't shine rain on heaven. It's not the same kind of situation. And so there is development. There is a progressive unfolding of redemptive history. And I think sometimes we might think, I remember reading the Old Testament and thinking, I wish I had this environment, this place that I could kind of sink my teeth into that was my land. And it's not like that in our time in redemptive history. We don't have cities and locations that are connected to our identity in the church. We are a people that are wanderers. We look forward to a heavenly inheritance, and that's where we are sent. Any questions? I think we have a little bit of questions, and I might have a couple of remarks at the end. Any questions about this part of the study? Yes, Lee. I don't think so. Yeah, I don't. I would ask what passages from Scripture are kind of animating that. It's creative. I think it's interesting to think of it that way, but I don't know that the Scriptures teach quite that. Yeah, go ahead, Mary Lee.
Can you clarify what you're saying about the grace on the just and the unjust under the new covenant or the new order?
Sure. Yeah. Yeah. So. In a non-salvific way, God is generous. He could destroy those who are outside of his church immediately. He could kill the evildoer and punish them for what they're doing, but he is kind to them instead. He has forbearance and patience. So if in your mind the word grace only means the kind of grace where God forgives sinners and reconciles them to him, that's where the disconnect, I think, is formed for people who struggle with the idea of common grace. If you want to call it favor or patience or general generosity of God, we could use other terms, but God is kind to those who are unjust.
And he wasn't that way before the Old Testament?
No, I think I said before that I don't think there isn't common grace. I think, for instance, the fact that God preserves his creation after the flood, he sets the rainbow in the skies as a symbol of the fact that he is commonly preserving his creation, is a demonstration that that God is kind in the Old Covenant as well. I think it becomes more clear at the fullness of time when all the nations are drawn into the church. The Old Testament is focused on Israel in a certain sense, and the teaching is specific for Israel, and there's these kind of glimmerings of this future time when the nations will come in. I think that fullness is taught a little bit more clearly in the New Covenant of how to think about those outside of God's people. Yes, Linda.
I think that God showed a lot of grace to Israel. Look at the centuries of idolatry and disobedience and neglect of God's word before he finally brought the hammer down. Him, you can tell that from Isaiah and others. But he kept saying, you know, I we receive now.
Right. I think there's a difference between the terms of what he expected and sometimes how he carried out those terms. I don't think we can get away from what the passages say in terms of obedience and rain falling. I don't think we would want to kind of correct what the scriptures say because it makes us uncomfortable or something like that. I think it's clear the terms of the covenant is obedience and rain and disobedience, and being unjust and God not raining his favor on Israel. And he didn't always carry that out immediately. He was patient. There's a way of, I described Nineveh as like their evil piling up, almost like a physical way of picturing their evil stacking up, because that's one of the ways the Old Testament talks about the evil coming up into the presence of the Lord. And there's almost a sense in which it stacks up before he then comes and destroys them. So for instance, the people living in the land of Canaan before the Israelites got there, their evil was stacking up and the Lord came and he cleansed that that place. So I think there is a process of time and a difference between the terms of what God requires and the immediate execution. Yes, Kevin. Sure.
Common grace is a phenomena that begins right after the fall. So God says it's by implication, but the farming industry for the man is still going to be difficult, but there's still going to be bread. It's going to be really, really hard, but things are going to keep going. The woman's going to have children. There's going to be a future to the human race, but it's now going to be with great pain. And then as you mentioned, after the flood, that act of God's judgment, there is this formalizing of this covenant of common grace.
Mm-hmm.
I think what is happening when we go from Israel to Jesus' words there in Matthew 5 is that with Israel, we're talking about God, what God is doing in history to prepare the way for special saving grace. And so there's a sense in which Israel has it tougher. They are put under this law, and their faithfulness to the law of God is going to bring them blessing and cursing. Mm-hmm. But this is anticipating what God is going to do through the Christ,
right,
ultimately.
Right.
So as you mentioned, now I think what's really changed is the people of God. The normal place you should have been if you were a believer in Yahweh was in Israel.
Mm-hmm.
Even if you were a foreigner, you needed to come and connect with Israel. But then you were under that law with this blessing and cursing.
Mm-hmm.
But as you're saying, now the situation is that the church is not under that kind of a law with blessing and cursing. We as Christians, as you say, our sprinkler system doesn't work and not work.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
We have a Savior who has kept the law, and we have the sure inheritance of heaven
right.
that cannot perish, spoil, or fade.
Right.
The church now, rather than being in a nation that lives under this law that gets and doesn't get drained based upon our obedience, we're now really among the nations and live under this common grace.
Mm-hmm.
And Jesus is appealing to this common grace and saying, your Father has been patient with the wicked to bring about his redemptive purposes all this time.
Right.
You need to be like him because you're the people that know the fullness of his grace. You have the inheritance of heaven. You need to love the wicked and the good just like he does.
Mm-hmm.
So maybe that can kind of massage some of these.
Yes. Yeah, that's very helpful. So I think there are kind of so if we would say that Adam, so what's the similarity between this question of obedience and disobedience in this time of Israel compared to Adam? What's similar between those things? What did Adam have to do in order to live in the Garden of Eden? Yeah, there's a relationship right between his obedience and between blessing in this environment in the land of Eden. Israel has a similar thing, living in an obedient way under the terms of a covenant, Under the terms of a covenant and receiving the fruition of that. Now the Christ comes, and we already said it, but what is his land? the land that he anticipated is the heavenly kingdom that he is promising and giving. Now, do we get an inheritance in the whole creation? We are participants in the new heavens and the new earth, right? And that is given to us at the, I can't write it on because I lost space, but the last coming. When Christ comes, you get your earthly inheritance. The fullness comes in, but Christ is the new Israel then. He is the one who's lived what was expected of Adam, which did not happen, expected of Israel, which did not happen. Christ now becomes the new Israel, the new son. So, for instance, in the book of Hosea, out of Egypt I have called my son, and he wandered from me, it says. But Christ is different. In the book of Matthew, he is the son who doesn't wander. He's the new Israel, and he brings the blessing of God to its full fruition. We enjoy our position. The reason I'm teaching all this is to give you at least a little bit of a few ways of arranging things as you read the Bible, Old Testament and New, that there is a flow and there's anticipation and fulfillment. And I think it's helpful to see things such that you try to piece some of these things together as you read the Bible. Yes, Mike. Yes. Yeah. So Adam got life eternally. If he came to the tree of life, he would live based on his obedience. Israel is chosen by grace and given an inheritance, even brought into the land. I think I said, not because they were great or because they had something in themselves, but because of the Lord's favor. And then their obedience later on is like you say, a type of what Christ will do for his people. Yes, Mary Lee. Okay.
So we went from Adam to Israel to Christ.
Yes.
And I think the next step for the context of what we're studying,
ecclesiology,
is,
huh?
Is Christ goes to the church.
Yes.
So then, how would you describe then the application of this for us? That's what Jesus is saying here in Matthew 5.
Yes. Yeah. Tighten it all up. we
are in a different position than Israel was in. We're in a Savior who has lived out the expectations that Israel hadn't. So we are in Him. The church is in Christ. And I'm trying to think about what your specific question is about Matthew. There is a call to obedience and to love our enemies, but is there another specific aspect of your question?
No, I'm just trying to understand somehow all this is supposed to relate to common grace.
Yes.
And so I'm trying to connect that to, okay, what does that mean for me now today as a part of the church? How I'm supposed to be viewing that, and I'm supposed to view that in the context kind of what was Kevin was saying, that world,
yes,
in anticipation of what we know we're already going to get. And the fullness for us, we know what that is. That's the future kingdom of God in eternity that's coming in the last day.
Mm-hmm.
But we're living now, and that's what Jesus is saying. He's speaking to how we're living in this world towards our neighbors.
Yes.
Right?
Yes.
So, he saying? How is he saying we're to view grace in relationship to our neighbors?
Okay. God's favor is not bound up to a specific land anymore. So that's one thing. He bountifully pours that out. There isn't there's no place. The Christians don't pilgrimage or head toward any location on earth. And God no longer has that arrangement of pouring out rain in any specific place anymore in terms of his favor. We should So another difference, for instance, God tells Israel to wipe out the inhabitants of the land. There's no land that we cleanse anymore in that sense. We are patient with the unjust and the just alike. We're supposed to love our enemies as the church in a way that Israel was not. I think Israel was required to love their enemies in the land, but they also had to kill them. So it was a very unique and specific time. And the reason, one of the things important to teach things like this is if you read those old covenant stories and then you kind of put the church into that position of Israel, you come up with some strange theologies, maybe like a crusade-like kind of expectation. Yes?
Maybe this helps that maybe God's kindness to the just and unjust is where he leads us by example with loving our enemies.
Yes, the text is definitely saying that. Yeah, yeah, God is this way, and you should resemble him. That's the essence of kind of being a son. You should look like your father, who has this common favor toward all nations. Yes,
so
Beth.
I'm going to see if I can say what I think I'm thinking.
Yeah.
So could you say then that the snow globe analogy, that the snow globe then is removed to heaven, and that jurisdiction is there under Christ, but as far as Mary's question, our way of operating under common grace is we walk by faith, not by sight. So there's not a one-to-one relationship.
Yes.
Between our obedience,
right,
or disobedience and whether or not we receive the grace.
Right. So what Beth is saying to the friends is that there is no longer this one-to-one correlation between obedience and favor in a specific, she was bringing up the snow globe illustration, in a specific environment anymore. Now, you wouldn't want to run with some of these conclusions and say obedience in the church doesn't matter or there isn't a call to love, but the terms of the environment and the covenant that God has given are still there. I mean, God says that he disciplines us as sons, for instance, in the book of Hebrews, but the covenantal, I guess, environment and relationship is unique. Yes, Kevin.
it really deals with this because in Psalm 37, you can read it and think about it this week, but Psalm 37, King David, a man who fought with Yahweh's wars, nonetheless, at the personal level, he opens his psalm and says, don't fret yourself over the wicked.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And
yeah.
You people that are loving the Lord and keeping his commands are shriveling up and getting taken care of, and he encourages the believing Israelite, and we as believers in Christ, we do the same thing. We look to our eternal inheritance, and I mean, just the example that's coming to my mind, I'm not saying I'm particularly good at doing what Jesus says, but I live on an interesting street. There's me, the pastor of the OPC, and two houses down is the Lincoln Psychic. How in God's providence that happened? That's great. The Lincoln Psychic, the OPC minister. But when I go out, you know, I pick up trash in front of his house, just like I do in front of mine.
Yeah, yeah.
I greet him and show interest in him and her, just like I do anybody else.
Right. Right.
And I'm not saying it's a big deal, but it's that kind of thing that we should be concerned to be fair and treat kindly, even people that hate our God.
Right, right.
I'm not saying that we write checks and support their campaigns for, mm-hmm. You know, whatever, burning Bibles or something, but we can treat them well, like
yeah.
People. Just, yeah.
Right. Right. No, that makes a lot of sense. I think one very important, and we'll finish with this because I think we're running on time. One very important aspect of this is there might be a tendency of Christians at different times to look at sufferings in people's lives and say, what is it behind your recent life to show why God is punishing you for this? What is the, what's the, you know, like in the book of Peter, these Christians are suffering. Oh, there must be something that you've done against the Lord to bear his punishment. And Peter says, look, this is a demonstration of his favor on you. He loves you, and he's putting you into these moments of trial and suffering. Your faith is being purified. You're longing more and more to see your Savior. We're in a unique situation and environment. And again, if you read those passages about rain and said, look, there's no rain in our place in California right now, the church has done something to, you know, the church needs to repent from its sins and bring rain again. That would be a harmful way of reading the Bible. So that's part of the reason why I was interested in this study. I am going to go ahead and close us in prayer. Father, we are thankful to hear of this aspect of your disposition toward the just and the unjust. We don't just want you to be patient and kind toward evildoers, Lord. Would you bring them into your church through your patience? Would you make many people see that you have been long-suffering and that you have not struck out against them immediately, Lord? And would many sinners come into your church, Lord, as a response to that? I pray that we would have the heart that Christ calls us to as sons of our Father, that we would look like him and that we would have love, common love for those that we're sprinkled now in the midst of. We have no earthly, we have no city here, but we are sown amongst all kinds of peoples and all kinds of different, even religions. Lord, would you give us patience and kindness and long-suffering and commend the gospel, Lord, with our deeds of service and love for our enemies. And we do pray that we would have the same kind of character in that sense, like we saw in the book of Jonah today, that you, when an evil nation repented, you relented from the disaster that you had intended. Give us a desire, Lord, to see you working in this way toward sinners, not vengeful anger about people that do things in ways we disapprove, Lord, but a rejoicing, a pattern after the fact that when one sinner rejoices, there's a party in heaven, Lord. And we pray that we would do these things for your glory as your church and look forward to the day of your return. In Jesus' name, amen.